Good morning. How many are ready to go to heaven today? Today may be the day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. To tell or not to tell? This morning we're going to examine some passages of Scripture, and I pray that God would use them to speak to each of our hearts about some very, very important commands. We're going to look at commands that he gave to his disciples and then by application commands that he has given unto us. We're going to inquire about how we're doing with what he assigned us to do. And the scripture that was read in your hearing this morning, our text from Mark chapter 7, there's a presentation of God's awesome power as Christ does a miracle. And that miracle is to take a man who is deaf and has an impediment of speech, and he's able to heal them. As I was preparing for this message, I almost went off on a tangent. I know, you just don't think that could happen, but once in a while it does. But I may one day preach a sermon called Holy Spit. Aren't you glad I didn't go there? But if you'll read the scripture here, it was used. And there are other passages of scripture where Christ spat and made mud and put on an eye and the man went seeing. Think about that. You might have a sermon as well. Notice, if you would, that when Christ performed this miracle, in verse 36, he also gave a charge. He gave a command. And that charge was that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, and it doesn't stop there, a great deal they published it. Don't tell. You know, I found this. Women can keep secrets as well as men, it just takes more of them. You look better smiling. You really do. I get a nod on my head, right? The more he charged them, okay, the more, even more, they told. And notice what it says in verse 37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In other words, there was a great amount of communication that went out, even though they were commanded, don't tell. We're going to see several different passages of the same order here, and we will also try to seek an answer for why was it that Jesus told them not to tell. Now, we understand something, and that is that Christ came to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. As he would come as Messiah. He would come to the Jews, and the Bible says that the Jews sought after a sign. They wanted evidence. They needed proof to demonstrate that Jesus was divine, that he was God, and the miracles that Christ performed all were demonstrations of that. Nicodemus came to Jesus, John chapter 3. He said, we know that you're a man sent from God, for no man can do what you do except he is from heaven, except he is from God. A man who was blind from birth had his eyes opened, and his communication to the Jewish leadership was, this is really an amazing thing. Since the beginning of time, it's never been written about anyone who was born blind, whose eyes were open, and yet you're trying to tell me that this man is not from heaven? See, the miracles of Christ demonstrated, in fact, that he was God, that he was divine. And so it seems rather curious that as he performs these miracles and he declares to those that he's healed that they're not to tell, it doesn't seem consistent. Why wouldn't he want everyone to know? So we're going to investigate that in just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, we kind of introduce ourselves into another situation of Christ performing a miracle and also given a command that they should not tell. A multitude, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8, we come When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, some commentators share that they feel that this text is actually saying this, that because of the Levitical law, if a man was diagnosed with leprosy, identified as such by the priest, then his responsibility was to go about and he was to proclaim unclean. Wherever he went, lest he came in contact with people, he announced unclean, 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 and they were segregated, separated out of society as a consequence, separated even from their own family. And some commentators suggest that when Jesus said that he was to tell no man, that he was simply saying, tell no man until after you've gone to the priest and you've been declared yourself cleansed by the priest, then you can go tell. That makes sense, but it's not in the text. It's not in the text. Well, I'm not saying that it's not true, but it's not in the text, whereas in many other occasions, it is so clear that when he said, don't tell, that's exactly what he meant. Now, there's something that I struggle with, and I'm sure you have as well, and that is, why would Jesus tell him this when the obvious would very soon come out? If a blind man suddenly sees, if a lame man suddenly walks, if a man with leprosy suddenly is cleansed, wouldn't it just raise questions? Yeah, headline news. Why wouldn't somebody ask and why wouldn't they tell? Well, let's look at another in chapter 9 of Matthew. Begin with verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, see that no man know it. Verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Don't tell. And what did they do? They went and they told. Okay, chapter 12, still in Matthew. Begin with verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I think the understanding is everyone that was ill, everyone that had an ailment, he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Here was a whole multitude of people gathered around. They saw these miracles, and then he said, don't tell. Strange. Chapter 16, still in Matthew. Chapter 16. We find a very, very interesting situation here, and that is that Christ gives an open book test. He says to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? How many would have liked to have had tests like that when you were in school? They give you the answer right in the, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded. Well, some say that he's Elijah, some that you're a prophet. They gave answers, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Good job, Peter. But you didn't do it. The Father did. But then what does it say that he tells them in verse 20? Charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why not? Okay, John chapter 17. John, excuse me, Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John are privileged to be separated with Jesus, and they go up on the mount. We call that now the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they were there with Jesus, suddenly Christ was transformed right before their very eyes, and Moses and Elijah appeared there. And Christ was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and the scripture says they were talking about the manner of his death that was upcoming. And as Christ was transfigured before them, his clothing and his appearance just was radiant. I want to suggest to you it's as if it were the kind of Shekinah glory of God came over him. Okay? And when the disciples saw this, they fell on their face, they worshiped him, and you recall Peter said, it's good that we were here. We can build three monuments to this. And Peter was rebuked, unfortunately. You're getting ahead of yourself, Peter. But then he says to them, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm raised from the dead. And you'll find if you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that, in fact, that did happen. Peter writes in his second epistle that he was a witness to the transfiguration of Jesus and saw him transformed. And furthermore, he also announced what the Heavenly Father had said about Jesus at that point. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And so we see the disciples being communicated to and shown great and amazing things and then told not to tell. Go with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Verse 35 says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save or except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but she sleepeth. Verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. Can I interject something here? They're saying, we know what a dead person looks like, and she's dead. You're saying she's just asleep. You're crazy. They laughed him to scorn. What are you saying? All of these people wailing about this dead daughter. And they laughed him to scorn. But verse 40 goes on, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them, Peter, James, and John, that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Again, does that not seem strange? What about the people that were moments earlier wailing and grieving out there? How many of you have witnessed on TV what happens in the Middle East when they grieve? It is not silent. They cry and they wail, and there is evidence that it is a serious, serious thing. What about those people? I mean, here's the young lady comes walking out, and Peter, James, and John, and Jesus walk off, and what happened? Can't tell. They were commanded not to tell. Okay, so the question that we want to look at next is, why did he tell them not to tell? Now, first I want to dismiss something that I think is not the answer to that question. I do not believe for a second that Jesus believed in reverse psychology. Okay? Oh, we got that clear? It wasn't a trick. Jesus didn't say, don't tell anybody. Knew that they'd run out there and tell anyway. That's not what we're talking about. But we're given, I think, in context, some suggestions. And go back with me to the passage we were in Matthew chapter 12. And I believe that we're given some insight there in that regard. Beginning with verse 17 of Matthew 12. Verse 16, it said, they should not make him known. Verse 17, why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment, literally justice, to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. There's a suggestion, I believe, in this passage that part of the reason why Jesus told them not to tell was literally to extend the message out to the Gentiles. Okay? Because twice Gentiles are communicated here. The Jews seek after a sign. The Jews seek after knowledge. I mean, the Gentiles seek after knowledge. And this passage says, okay, go back to Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4, and read, and you'll understand a little bit why Jesus was doing what he was doing, that the gospel might ultimately be extended out. The message would go to more as he went on and ministered to more and to more, and non-believers, Gentiles, would hear and see and respond. Because you recall that he did heal Gentiles as well as Jews. He was not limited to just the one. Some of the situations in which Christ said, told them not to tell, seem to point to a matter of what I would call kind of protection for Jesus and the disciples. For example, in John chapter 10 and 11, we're not going to go there, but I just suggested to you for your consideration. In John chapter 10, Jesus announced himself as the Good Shepherd. Remember that? He tells us that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it also says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the scripture says, and they took up stones, John 10:30, to stone him. You read on in that chapter, and we find that Jesus went the other side of the Jordan, because there was that animosity that was so strong that they wanted to take Christ and destroy him. They would have stoned him that day, and Christ asked the question as they were picking up stones to stone him, for what good work are you going to stone me? And they said, not for your good work, but because of your words that you make yourself to be God. And so Jesus went across the Jordan, and he was over on the other side of the Jordan when the message come from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick. Remember that? John chapter 11. And Jesus was purposely distancing himself. And I suggest to you that some of the reasons why he said don't tell was because he was putting things, in one sense, on hold as he kind of directed, as his Father directed in his life, the flow of things. Related to that also is the pride of the Jews, the pride of the Jewish leadership. They were most embarrassed by the fact that Jesus was performing miracles. And remember the question that was asked by the blind man born blind in John chapter 9. Well, this is really an amazing thing. Here is a miracle that's never been recorded before, and you think that this guy isn't from heaven? And then he asks a very embarrassing question. Are you wanting to be his disciples? Grr. And they cast him out of the synagogue, it says, on the basis of that. There's one other suggestion that I'd like to make why Jesus had said what he said, don't tell. And that is this. I believe without any reservation from the beginning of Christ's ministry that he knew a time schedule that the Father had prepared from before the foundation of the world as to when he was going to be sacrificed. He knew that time frame. And as a consequence, he orchestrated, if you please, his life. He directed his life in subjection to that plan. It's interesting that the scripture says in Luke 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, meaning he knew that his crucifixion was coming, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. On other occasions, he steadfastly set his face not to go to Jerusalem for the very purpose of protection and not rushing the time frame. When he came, knowing that his time was nigh, he came into Jerusalem, and when he came into Jerusalem on that schedule, the triumphal entry, the Bible says he stayed in Jerusalem and in the vicinity of Jerusalem throughout that time. He knew his time was up, and he was laying himself out, but he was going to be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so he was examined before the eyes of the people, and they found no sin. Pilate found no fault in him. So he fulfilled his plan to the day and to the hour of the sacrifice that he was to make on the cross to finish the work that was given to him. So at least I want to suggest those as possibilities why he told them not to tell. But I want us to kind of shift gears now and go to Jesus giving a command to tell. He said, don't tell. He also said, to tell. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, he's speaking to his 12 disciples as he sends them out, and he says to them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 16 of Matthew 10, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He sends his disciples and says, there's a message. As John the Baptist preached a message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so he began telling his disciples to preach a message, and that was likewise that the kingdom was coming, and therefore they were to be ready. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Great Commission as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus declares here all power, literally all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The disciples given a command, and that command is go. Preach, teach, disciple. Has that been rescinded? That's still a commission and a command for us. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, and he said unto them, his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, and you'll recognize that each of these is kind of very much related to the previous. They are a commissioning. They are a declaration that has been granted. In Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And Acts 1:8, Christ, at the end of 40 days after his resurrection, said to his disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my what? You shall be my witness. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the command has been given in the church age to us by the process of going through the disciples on down to us that we're to go, we're to tell. How are we doing? How are we doing? If we consider that question, how are we doing? We also kind of need to ask the question is, what is it that is causing us to fail to tell? Why do we not go? Why do we not tell? Why do we not witness? I'm going to make some suggestions here as well. Number one, disobedience. Disobedience. Now, were those that he told not to tell, and they went and told, were they disobedient? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. They were disobedient. If he tells us to go and we don't go, what are we? Disobedient. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He has told us to go. Now, I want to clarify something at the beginning of this, and that is this. The scripture says that God has given unto the church some who are evangelists. Some people have a gift from God, a Holy Ghost gift from God, to be an evangelist. And typically the evangelist is the individual that God has used that goes and preaches and teaches, primarily preaching in revival kind of meetings. There's going to be a tent meeting in town. There's going to be a revivalist that is going to come to town as an evangelist, and it's you call the lost, invite the lost to come and hear the gospel. Okay? There is the gift of evangelism, and some have that unique gift. Billy Graham, I was just reading something yesterday. Thank you, Brother Dick, for sending that to me. According to this article, he has preached to 2.2 billion people in his life. And his ministry is called the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And the message that he predominantly shares is, he shares the gospel, calling people to repentance and to salvation. So there is the gift of evangelists, and those, Louis Palau and others that have followed in that, and they have that gift. But here's what I want you to hear. Every one of us in here that knows Christ as our personal Savior are called by the Lord to be witnesses. We're to tell others the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he calls us to do that and we don't do it, we're being disobedient. Now let me clarify something again. And that is this. I do not promote the gospel smack. How many know what the gospel smack is? She's heard it before, haven't you, young lady? What's the gospel smack? You're going to hell. If you don't repent, you're going to hell. Are you going to repent? See, it works. What happens most of the time? You know what? I've had people that say, you know, I met somebody one time and they give me the gospel smack and I don't want to talk to anybody about anything spiritual because they grossly offended me and I don't want to talk to them. Okay? Now, the gospel smack or a very short presentation of the gospel may be appropriate just before your ship goes down. You might not have time for what you call, you know, personal evangelism of the hospitality kind where you take them out to eat and get to know them a little bit and then you're going to, you might have to give him kind of a shortened edition in that situation. Most of the time, here's what it's about. If you would pray, Lord, if you bring somebody into my path today that doesn't know Jesus, I want to be available to tell them. And God brings somebody past you. And he says, now, that's the time for you to witness. Sometimes that's built on a long-term relationship and you finally feel that that's the day that God's wanting you to share the gospel clearly with them. Sometimes it may be a total stranger, but God says, now, talk to this one. Okay? When God clearly speaks to us in such an occasion and we say, no, that's disobedience. Let me suggest something else to you. If we pray something like this, please, dear Lord, don't send anybody by. That's disobedience. Amen? Okay? There's a difference there. Secondly, is fear of man. Why do people not witness? Because of fear of man. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. Beginning with verse 17. Let's go ahead and pick up with verse 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought in before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee yet to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become." What Christ is instructing us here is this: fear of man brings a snare. It says so in the book of Proverbs. You say, "I'd like to tell Joe about how to know Christ, but I'm afraid I'll lose him as a friend." Fear of man. I really feel like God is telling me to tell my boss that there are things that are more important than the temporary. He doesn't know Christ, and he needs to know about this eternal salvation that's available only in Christ Jesus. But if I tell him, I may lose my job. Fear of man. I really want to tell that person in my family, but he already thinks I'm kind of weird because I go to church so much and I read my Bible so much. And I'm afraid if I tell him, he'll think that I'm really gone over the edge now because I'm trying to hound him or, you know, scare him into heaven. Fear of man. Many times we're afraid to tell people what they need to hear for fear of how they're going to respond. Let me tell you something. If they reject the gospel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected the Lord. You need to clear that up in your head. It's not about you. It's about the Lord and about their soul. So when the Spirit prompts you to share, then you share. And if they say, "I never want to speak to you again," you love them anyway. You pray for them anyway. I had a man say, "Don't ever pray for me." That's not a vow I can commit to. Can you? "Don't ever pray for my soul." That's not a vow that you should commit to. You pray for their soul. You may not be used of God to be there at the time of their birth into the kingdom, but God can send someone else. If you've spoken to them, then that obedience God can honor. Disobedience, fear of man, lack of a plan. Lack of a plan. Let me ask you, what would you think of someone that you spoke to and they said, "I'm going to Chicago." And you said, "Great. How are you going to travel?" "I don't know." "What road are you going to take?" "I have no idea." "Where are you going to stay?" "I don't know." "How long is the trip going to take?" "I don't know." Let me ask you, what would you think of somebody who's making that kind of a trip? You'd say, "I sure don't want to travel with them." Amen? One of the realities why we do not witness to others is because we lack a plan. We don't know what to say to them. You know what? I just want to exhort you this morning that you need a plan. Now, that plan has to be armed and directed by the Spirit of God, because no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. But the Holy Spirit of God, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment in a person's life, using your testimony and your witness, can draw them unto the Lord. There are plans that others have designed that you can incorporate into your life. One of the things that you can also do is that you can use your testimony, how you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, as a very effective tool in witnessing to others. A number of years ago in our school, I was developing a section for a month on witnessing and how important it was. And so I said to the young people, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write out your witness, your testimony. Write down how you came to know Christ as your personal Savior. Now, here's what I want you to do. Write down, first of all, what your life was like before you met Jesus, how you came to know Jesus, and how your life has changed since. Before, how, and since. And so students were coming up, and they were sharing their testimony. And one little gal had kind of been, kind of backing off and backing off and backing off, and it was getting close, to where she and about two more were all going to be left for next week. And she raised her hand and she says, Pastor, I don't have a testimony. You know what happened? We bowed down right there. We talked through the gospel. She prayed and invited Christ into her heart. She came to know Jesus by the very fact she knew that she didn't have a testimony because she had never been saved. What is your testimony? At what point in your life did you become aware that by God's Spirit you were separated from God and you were destined to hell? If there's a holy God and a righteous God, then hell is your just desserts. You know you sinned against God. You've broken His law and you've flaunted your rebellion against Him. At what point in your life did it happen when God by His Spirit convicted you of your lostness and stir within you a desperation so that you would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? When did that happen? How did that happen? Where did that happen? That's your witness and that's part of your testimony. And God often will use that as you share it with someone else to bring them to an understanding of their need for salvation. Easter Sunday morning, I was 12 years of age. We were celebrating Easter in the church in Monta Vista, Colorado. And the pastor gave an invitation at the end of the service. And I could not stay in the pew. I'd gone to church all my life. Been in Sunday school all my life. But I wasn't saved. And that Sunday morning, God convicted me of my lostness. And I needed a Savior. And I came and I stood before the pastor. In tears, I wept and acknowledged, I know I'm a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior. And I trusted in Christ as my Savior that day. You know what? That's been a while back, and I'm sure glad it happened. Has that happened in your life? You say, well, Pastor, mine's not like that. I was 60 years old. Brother Jim back here says, I was 58 when I got saved. You know what? The important thing is get saved before you leave. Amen? I do believe in deathbed conversion, but I don't highly recommend it because you may not have time, okay? It can happen in a second you're out of here. If you wait until, well, I'm going to get down, I'm going to enjoy all the fun I can all my life, and then just before I die, I'm going to get saved, I don't highly recommend that. You might go out in a flash in a four-car wreck, not have time to pray. So I recommend when God speaks to you, that's the time to respond. There's plans that you can use. How many know the Roman road? Okay. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, by one man, Adam, sinned into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9-10. How are you going to come to response? If you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever confesses with his mouth what he believes in his heart, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scripture for our salvation. Salvation is there. It's a work of the Spirit of God bringing a person to brokenness and confession of their dependence upon God. Have you been there? If you have, then you also have the privilege of sharing with others your witness and your testimony. Someone described evangelism one-on-one this way. It's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. I like that. Two questions I'm going to give you to arm you and how you can deal with others. They're called diagnostic questions. D. James Kennedy was the one that God used to kind of develop evangelism explosion, a method whereby you share the gospel with others. And here's two questions. Question number one, have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? That's a yes or no question. Question number two is this, and this is where it really gets to the heart of the matter. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That's a pass-fail question. Because any other answer but that you are totally trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you fail. I've been in church all my life. I've been a good person. I've given a lot. I've been a philanthropist. You can give all kinds. I try really hard. I'm better than most people, and I think God's going to make a way for me to get in. All of those are failed answers because the Bible says there's only one way whereby you may be saved. Jesus said you must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay? Lack of a plan. How many of you know that tracts are a good way that you can have a plan in your pocket? And it's a plan that you can leave. A couple years ago, we were circulating some How to Get to Heaven from Colorado. I like that one. Okay. There's one last thing that I want to acknowledge, why it's important to witness and why sometimes we fail to witness, and that is unconfessed or unrepented of sin. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is a accuser of the brethren. If you have unconfessed or unforsaken sin in your life, the minute you try to tell somebody else about Jesus, the devil's going to land on your shoulder and say, you dirty hypocrite. You wicked person. You are sinning and you have done this and you are that. And one, he'll accuse you and the result will, you'll get locked jaw about halfway through trying to share the gospel with someone else. Okay? You know how to defeat the devil in that? Run to the cross. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can forsake sin. Sin does not have dominion over you. You don't have to be under the devil's control. You know what? One of the greatest evangelists that we've ever known was also one of the greatest sinners on record. Anybody know who that is? The Apostle Paul. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He persecuted. He caused adults and children to blaspheme, to get them to deny Christ. He said, I persecuted the church. He said, I breathed out slaughter against the church. He said, of all sinners, I am chief. He says, I have no right to the grace of God. I'm one that was added in as if a stillborn. I didn't have any right to be in because of my wickedness. But God had mercy and God saved me. And now I am what I am to the glory of God. And you couldn't keep him quiet. Friends, if you're here this morning and the enemy is saying, I know what you did back then. And you have confessed it and you have forsaken it. When the devil comes and tries to get at you for that, tell him to take a hike. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I am forgiven. You declare, because of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, I am forgiven. Satan, that sin is no longer on my record. I am now empowered to be God's witness. and I'm going to tell people about Jesus. You know what? If there was ever a time America needed a bunch of people to be obedient to God and be witnesses, it's now. Let me give you one last verse, and then I'll close. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and then verses 18 through 20. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Now listen. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God hath given us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation." And if he's given it to us, what do you think we ought to do with it? We ought to use it for his glory. We ought to exercise obedience in what he's asked us to do. Say, "Pastor, it's just not in me to do that." That's why you need him. "I can do all things," how? "Through Christ, which strengthens me." You say, "I'm weak, and I have difficulty." You know what? Moses says, I stutter a lot. And God used him anyway, right? Okay? God can use you. God can use me. We just need to be willing. If there be first a willing heart, that's the most important thing. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know Christ is your personal Savior? If you say, "Yes, I am born again, I'm trusting in Christ," then the Bible says the love of Christ compels, constrains us, forces us out of that comfort zone, and has committed to us a ministry and a word of reconciliation. And now as his ambassadors, we're to go do it. If you're here this morning, and you've never trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, today can be your day of salvation. God brought you here on this day to hear the gospel. That God loved you while you were still a sinner and incapable of saving yourself. And he sent his son to die on the cross to pay your sin penalty. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he is inviting that whosoever will, responding in faith to the conviction God's put inside, would hear and answer. Come. Come. Let's pray. Father, there's a magpie outside disturbing us. Send him away. Trying to disturb somebody from hearing you and responding to you. Father, as your spirit would speak, if there's someone here that needs saved, thank you that today can be their day of salvation. Father, if there's someone here that at one time witnessed very boldly, but something's happened and now they seldom witness, Lord, I pray that today you would convict and convince and stir in their heart, give them a new fire and a new desire to go forth and share the ministry of Jesus Christ and the word of reconciliation, and no longer to live unto themselves but live unto Christ as his ambassador. And Father, perhaps there's someone here today that there's something else going on in their life, and Lord, you are right now speaking to their heart. And Lord, you're calling them to come to the altar to do business with you. Whatever it might be, Father, may they be obedient and may you be honored as they step forth in faith and obedience to do what you'd call them to do. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnal, please.